So here we have in Deuteronomy a covenant of love. And simply put, the question is, if love is right action, it is then based in moral obligation. And if based in moral obligation, I need instruction. Where is my ought, as we've taken up to say at this church? Where is my ought? What is the obligation that I have towards this person? And so we pick up here in Deuteronomy chapter 19 today, beginning with what is the ethic of Israel and a principle that's attached to it. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. Now, understand that many of the obligations that Israel has within the nation, they do not necessarily have to those outside the nation. Does anybody have an example of that? The obligation inside the nation as opposed to the obligation outside the nation. Oh, I wasn't thinking about America. I was thinking about Israel, ancient Israel. But actually, that may be a good thought. So, can any citizen in the world claim the rights and obligations of the American Constitution towards and from America? And the answer is, you're right, Karen, no. However, there is a huge split in the nation right now between that. And perhaps in some ways that's the clearest elucidation of the difference between the left and the right in the country, not necessarily Democrat nor Republican, but more left or right, that the Constitution applies to American citizens, not to just anyone in the world. And that's really important because the Constitution is limited to its citizenry. The Bible, however, has no limit. Every human being on the planet is under its obligations, strictures, and judgments. That's an interesting point. So, Karen, you've opened up a bigger can of worms. Thank you for that. But back to Israel. Israel has an obligation out inside the nation that they do not have outside the nation. Anybody? Well, there's one we talked about last week, that Israelites were not allowed to enslave their own people, but could take slaves from other nations. And even those slaves, to some degree, had right that if you gave them the position of husband or gave them the position of wife, that you could then not revert their status to slave. So the obligations were different. One that we may touch on today is that Israelites were not allowed to charge interest on loans to their own people, but could to people outside their own people, right? What conclusion might we draw from that? And I know that's a very difficult question, but what conclusion might you draw from that? Give it a shot, Scott. Yes.
On one hand, God wants everybody to be treated fairly up to a point, but yet his people do get special blessings and privileges.
Okay, so within society, privilege comes with membership, right? So actually the baseline of treatment or the baseline of view is outside of the culture. Inside the culture, it steps up in both obligation and privilege. That's a good point. So, notice here that we pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of an iniquity or a sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so what we have here is an ethic section, and specifically we'll look at verse 14. Does anybody find a certain irony when he says, the ancient boundary set up, you shall not move? Today's area of teaching is, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not kill are the two commands almost bereft of nuance within the giving of the Ten Commandments. However, outside of the giving of the Ten Commandments, these two areas are elucidated at great length. So if we read the phrase, thou shalt not kill, we may think in very black and white terms that killing is wrong. But all over the Old Testament, killing is actually then nuanced. If someone breaks into your house and you defend yourself and kill them, you are under no sin or evil. If you are in war, then there is this thing. And so there's an entire area of doctrine called the doctrine of just war, which actually has a great deal of infighting inside certain religious groups over whether that's valid or not, but it seems patently and plainly valid. However, in thou shalt not steal, we immediately think in non-nuanced terms that I am not allowed to take something that doesn't belong to me. But when we think about it, well, on what level or to what degree is there something that is allowed, or what does that look like? What are the levels? And what we find here is under the phrase, thou shalt not steal, to be areas of fraud, misrepresentation, the taking of something that doesn't belong to me, obviously, but also the keeping of something that belongs to another person, and ironing all of those things out. And so here we have the first salvo in that. Do not move the boundary mark. What does this mean? All right, very good. So, we have this on our property all the time. And specifically, it's the question of, where do I mow? Right? And so, there is a swath of no man's land between my neighbors, which both of us seem to mow. Because there's both one thing going on and perhaps another. I mow it because I'm not quite sure where I am, so I tend to mow onto his land so that I don't fall short of my obligation to keep my yard decent looking, and considering how far I already fall short in that, the last thing I need to do is make it worse. So there's this thing. However, there is a boundary mark. The boundary mark is at the tail end of our properties, and it's a little concrete thing with a piece of rebar sticking up out of it. Devilishly dangerous, but there it is, you know. And so years ago, somebody took the time to saw those off so they were flush with the ground, but at times they become almost invisible. This year, because I was working on a rock project, I thought, let's go Old Testament. And I put two boundary rocks on top of those concrete things because I wanted to pronounce where the boundary was, and it actually made me laugh. I thought, the ancient boundary stone had to be set by someone 100 years from now. Those would be still sitting there. And I'm sure my neighbors didn't get it, but sometimes we tell jokes for our own amusement. So, what's the irony of this? Has anybody thought about it yet? Do not move the ancient boundary stone set in your inheritance. What's the irony? They took land. Is that when the Israelites came into the land, it wasn't their land. It was someone else's. Notice that God does not extend, outside of his covenant relationship, the responsibility, privilege, and obligation to other peoples. He is working with his own people. And so as these people came into the land, it says explicitly in Scripture, that they would take vineyards and houses and properties that belonged to other people. And that did not make it invalid, but rather, he was working with inside his covenant people. And so, they could easily go out and take from a Gileadite his property and hand it to another, to an Israelite. But then once handed to that Israelite, it was his forever. There was also a perpetuity of inheritance. And so here we have the concept which we find no evidence was celebrated in Scripture, but the year of Jubilee. That in Jubilee, every land that had been used for a period of time as, in essence, a temporary selling, it was a leasehold obligation, it would revert to the original family or revert to the original property owner. We don't have this in the United States, but it does exist in parts of Europe and in England. Is that actually, in England, many of the properties that you buy don't belong to you or your family. So you buy the property, but actually what you're doing is you're buying a lease on that property. You could buy a house, and your family owns it for 100 years, and then it reverts to the original owner. Doesn't that seem like a crazy system? But it was the idea then that it would stay in the family or return to the family at some point. Obviously, leaseholds are less valuable than outright land transfer. But this was the idea that in Israel there was a perpetuity of ownership and an inheritance. And so you were not allowed to fudge your neighbor. And notice that it tended to be in a boundary mark or stone. And so, you know how people are. People tend to fight over land. It just tends to be the way it is. To this day, it's this way. And so they were told outright, you are not allowed to move the marker. The marker was given long ago, and it became fixed. And at the point where it's fixed, that is it. And so this was a form of theft, to move the stone a few feet, to move the stone to encapsulate a little bit of water that you wouldn't have had access to unless you moved that stone by right, or a certain tree, or a certain section that just sort of filled out that spot. You were not allowed to move the stone. This was a form of theft. We move over to Deuteronomy then. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Notice here the remarkable section in which not only do we see love displayed, but we also see mandated neighborliness. We pick up verse 1. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found, and you are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help to raise them up. Thou shalt not steal. What's the area under instruction here? How is this related to stealing? All right, there is no finders keepers. Very good. That this belongs to someone. This morning, in fact, I walked into the church and there, down at the end of the hall, was a Dora the Explorer bag with a number of Barbies. I knew then, as tempted as I was not allowed to keep these Barbies, but they had to be returned to the rightful owner. And so actually, I arranged them in a standing position by the wall. I don't know why I took the time, but it seemed funny to me. There was even a little Kelly doll there with them, and I made them look as much like a group of friends as possible. And sure enough, the original owner. Oh, very good. Very good. Happy to find them. So, and also the other thing is sometimes you do need to leave a thing where it is. You know, nothing is worse than losing your keys and somebody being helpful enough to return them to somebody, and then there's no hope of ever finding them again. You have to sort of track down. But what else is under contention here? No finders keepers, but also? Yes, ma'am. Ah, you are not allowed to ignore. How is this a form of theft? And actually, this is where this is, right? Notice he says, you shall not do this with his donkey. I mean, this is fascinating. Donkey is singled out, you know, as worthless as a donkey is. You're not allowed to do this. Nor will you do this with his garment or anything lost by a countryman. That anything left behind or in absentia, not only is there not a finder's keepers, but there is a moral obligation to care for it, that he does not suffer loss. Now, isn't that amazing? That you are morally obligated to care for a thing of your neighbor's at no cost to him, to make sure that he does not incur loss. Now, this accounts for a wandering animal, and this happens still to this day. I run into people once in a while, and they buy a cow for beef, and you know they aren't professional keepers of beef, but you know they wind up with this thing, and it gets out, and it wanders all over the place, and everybody's trying to catch it for them, and you know many times to no avail. But at least people try. Notice here, this is a mandated neighborliness. And to not do it falls in a category of theft. You are keeping from him something that you owe. What do you owe? We owe the property of a person to them, but what else do we owe? A certain amount of loyalty. Mike, I think that's a good word for it. We owe a certain loyalty, and notice here that he specifies to countrymen. Now remember, we have a moral ought to every person. And so when Jesus quotes the story or gives the story of the Good Samaritan, what is he actually doing in that story? Who is my neighbor? Ah, Jesus actually expands the teaching. He expands the teaching. Inside the Old Testament, Israel, there's a moral ought to my countrymen. Jesus there also expands it, that there's a moral ought to everyone. And inside a society, there might be rights and privileges thereof, but don't ever start to think, therefore, that your neighbor across the border is less than human. Now, this is not to confuse matters with this issue of the border and the issue of the caravan coming out. Actually, I think a strong border, and actually I'm a big fan of a border wall, because I think it de-incentivizes criminality. And one of the best things you can do in love towards another person is de-incentivize evil. Because remember, when a person crosses a border illegally, they are breaking the laws of a nation and breaking the laws of a nation that has been given sovereignty by God Almighty. It's actually a sin to cross a border that does not belong to you. And so I like the idea of de-incentivizing evil. But that also does not remove the moral ought that we have towards others. It is amazing to me, and it has been demonstrated over and over again, that in countries that incur natural disaster, everybody goes to help. Everybody goes to help. There are Muslim relief agencies and Christian relief agencies and all sorts of relief agencies. What I have found in testimony over and over and over again, after working in ministry all these years, is that the testimony of people on the ground is that everybody comes for the natural disaster, but in general, the only people who stay long-term are the Christians. This was one of the big things in the Indonesian tsunami back in 2005, 2006, somewhere in there. that up to 2 years after the disaster, things were very, very difficult, and you could argue that things were never okay again. But what I found interesting is that testimony after testimony from Christian missionaries on the ground is that slowly but surely, the UN and relief agencies of all types pulled out until no one was there except for the Christians. Christians have always taken this very seriously, that when a person has lost a thing, that we owe it to them to help. There is an obligation of neighborliness. Now, what is also interesting is that America is a very diverse country. And you could argue in many ways to be more diverse than almost any place on earth. Many people even point to the Olympic team. You'll notice that the American Olympic team, nobody looks alike on the Olympic team. But in China, everybody's Chinese. In Africa, everybody's African, right? But in America, there is this remarkable diversity. And there has been an attempt in the history of America to draw a distinction between diversity and multiculturalism. The idea was that diversity was good, but multiculturalism was in essence bad, that if people came here, they needed to adopt a cultural orientation that was American, and along with that, an ethic and perception. Now, that has been overturned. In recent years, it happened in Europe first, and it's happened here since. It's interesting. You know, I was talking to Bob Hitching, who is my socialist friend from England, and he's unabashedly a socialist. He's just funny that way. But good missionary, solid missionary. We just differ politically. But he's not a big fan of multiculturalism. He said, you know, when I was a kid, England was always diverse. Because of the empire. The empire not only sent English people across the world, but it brought in an influence of other nations and an influx of foreign peoples who then adopted a British mindset, British language, British orientation. He said, as a result, in my neighborhood, that someone could leave a thing out on the street all day long, and even the most horrifyingly, you know, mischievous malcontent would not touch it. He said, even, you know, he's from somewhat of a low background, low level criminality, all that. He said it was just understood these were our people. He said, of course, now, because England has gone multicultural, that within England there is this us and them mentality in these neighborhoods. And so nothing can be left out without it being molested or stolen. And so he's not a big fan of multiculturalism. There was an interest, there was a perspective on diversity, but not multicultural, that we all belong to the same culture. And so there was a sense in which if we're all of the same culture on some level, we are all of the same family. Now, that being the case, and as multicultural as America has become, and as diverse it has always been, it is amazing to me that you can put 320 million people, 320 million, inside this country, and for the most part, it is remarkably crime-free. Of course we have crime. Of course we have theft. Of course we have all this stuff. But when you look at it really objectively, isn't it amazing how little violence and how much safety there is in this country? I mean, I most often leave my car unlocked. I very often leave the keys in it. And actually, just so you know, there's always a key somewhere in my van. So if you need it, please feel free. Just leave a note on the parking space so I know where it's going. We'll let the youth group know. Right, right. I trust them. They are well managed. But you'll notice there, because there is a presupposition within the culture that we, in general, don't take from one another. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. In general, we don't take from one another. Now, in a lot of Arab cultures, they don't take from one another. Many people cite that a wallet could sit on the street and not be touched all day long. But that's mostly because we also know the other side of that coin, right? If you take the wallet and get caught, you lose your hand. But isn't it an amazing thing that people would say no to a thing on no other basis than, well, that's wrong. Now, that's not to say America's perfect. That's not to say it's, you know, less criminal than other parts of the world. But isn't it amazing that 300 million people can get together and for the most part there is an ethos that we don't take from one another, and that parents routinely, even non-Christian parents, routinely have to teach their children and are faithful in teaching their children, we don't take without payment. We don't take on our own. We just don't do it. And I don't know how many kids I have taught through the years who took something from a store only to have their parents, who failed in a great many areas of life, haul them back in there by the ear and say, "You tell this store owner what you've done," and face the shame of it. And notice, it's based in no other thing, not the fear of reprisal, not in fear of loss of limb or life, but it's based in simply, I am morally obligated. It is wrong to take that which does not belong to me, or to keep what is owed to another person. Folks, that's a remarkable thing. And it may be the last bastion of morality to fall in the West. That no matter how progressive or broken someone's mindset is, there's still a part of people that when something looks like theft, they react harshly. They react harshly. I suppose what's going on in the Florida elections will probably be a test of that, right? Has theft occurred, or gross incompetence? Has theft occurred, or has there been an evil perpetrated? Either way, incompetence is an evil, and having not taken steps to keep from incompetence, is that also not a form of theft or evil in itself? Notice, if he has lost and you have found, you are not allowed to neglect them. And tremendous hassle. Notice he says that if you find an animal that is fallen, so an animal here is fallen in a pit or fallen in a ditch. Anybody ever try to get an animal up that has fallen? It's a terrible exercise. And actually, it's disheartening. You feel like it will never be accomplished. And notice that God says, your neighbor, in losing a thing, may create a tremendous hassle for you. And that hassle is yours to bear. How often do we really look at ourselves as being obligated in that way? Something is a hassle. We don't want to do it. And yet God says, you must. You must. All right. Let's move on. Deuteronomy 23 here, picking up at 19 and 20. This is a section I alluded to earlier. Verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter and possess. Now, this section, you'll notice, draws a distinction between particular promises to Israel and that which is normal. For much of church history, much of Christian history, There was the idea then that God must hate interest. However, God cannot view it that way if he allows it towards the foreigner. So, was it morally and is it morally ethical to earn money from loaning money? Anybody? Okay, it depends on that, right? Okay, so the question then fell in. Okay, so God says to a foreigner, well, how much of the promises to Israel apply to those of modern people? Well, what's the purpose behind this law? Well, the purpose behind this law is the presupposition of all of Old Testament law concerning the land, that the land was a group enterprise by the nation of Israel. And so what you were trying to do in the nation of Israel was to care for your neighbor and promote his success. And so success was tied to the productivity of the land. So you were not allowed to earn money off his back or earn money off of his produce. And so within the nationhood, you weren't allowed to earn interest off a loan made to them. However, outside of the nation or to the foreigner, this was allowed. This was allowed. And so the question came into the church early on, are we allowed to loan money towards one another at interest? Well, it is interesting that the reformers, and specifically John Calvin, took up this theological enterprise of sort of a justification for the loan or the banking industry, and he was one of the formulators of this, and it is interesting that the church was able to draw a distinction, and this has been confused in a great many areas, of what promises are made to Israel, what rationale is made to Israel that applies or does not apply now to the Christian church. Well, the Christian church is not a physical blessing enterprise. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so it was taken up early on that it is valid and okay for Christian bankers to earn money off Christian clients. And so it is interesting also that John Calvin put the limit at that at about 5%. John said that really what worked to make money for the lender and to make money for the borrower was about 5%. There was value on both sides in that. Isn't that interesting? To this day, if you get a loan at 5%, you feel pretty good about it. Feel pretty good about it. I remember I refinanced our house at 3.25 years ago. And to be honest with you, I feel kind of guilty about it to this day. I do. I just feel like there's really not much money in that for the bank. That's just not that I'm volunteering to pay them more. Right? But I there's a sense in which I feel obligated to care for my bank and my banker. I don't feel that obligation towards the federal government's budget office, but that is the deal, right? We pay our taxes, but we pay as little as we possibly can. But you'll notice here that the idea is anything that can be loaned at interest, you may charge interest to a foreigner, but not your countrymen, so that the Lord your God may bless you. Notice here that God attaches a blessing. And this is also a part of business and the business formula. And almost every successful business person I've ever met takes this into account, that generosity in business is a way of handing your success to God in the same way that giving or tithing to your church is a way of handing your success to God. How do we mean that? Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Okay. A way of voluntarily giving back so that God may bless. Now, we also call this worship, right? In worship, we ascribe to God that which is true. So in giving in worship, We are ascribing to God that He's actually the source of our provision and success, and so we give back. But what do we do, or how do we think about this in business? Tax write-offs. All right. Not what we had in mind. We have a mercenary in our midst, ladies and gentlemen. A mercenary. Blaming me now. I see. No, what we have here in business is this. The idea that in business, based on the needs of a person, I may cut them a deal. And sometimes at break even. Sometimes at loss. And it's not to gain their loyalty or their trust, although these things might happen. But sometimes it's simply the idea that God will provide. I'm going to do a good here. I'm going to do a good thing for my neighbor. I'm going to help them as much as I can, trusting that God will bless me in return. God will take care of me. Almost every successful business person I've ever come across has this idea of giving. Now, I sort of subscribe to a number of podcasts or instructional videos on business. And I read through the, and interesting, some of them are not Christian. They are not Christian at all. But even among the secular, there's this principle, and they call it the universe. The universe pays you back. I think it's just, anyway. Yeah, the universe cares about you. Yeah, the unknowing void cares about you. But there is this idea that generosity breeds generosity, and that, in a sense, when we give when there's nothing to gain, that we gain in other ways. Many people call it trusting the process. And so the idea is that when I take care of my neighbor, or when I do not make money off him when I can, or when it's valid, I can trust the Lord that He will provide. It does remind me of a skit years ago. It was a Saturday Night Live skit, which I never watched Saturday Night Live, but I came across this skit. It was really funny. And it was called First National Change Bank. And all they did was make change. And so the guy said, "You come in with a dollar, we'll give you 20 nickels, whatever it is you want. And they said, whatever change you need, we'll get it." And they said, "Well, how do you make money as a bank?" "Volume." I just thought it was great. But the idea is that God would provide, right? God would provide. And so I don't charge my neighbor, even when it's valid or when I can, trusting that God will make up in that way. This takes trust. And it is interesting because many people view the Old Testament system as a system of rewards and blessings, that if I do this, God is owed to pay me back, or there would be this sort of thing. But there's also wrapped up in that a tremendous trust of God. A tremendous trust of God. And this really points to an area where we as Christians sometimes fail, is that we cordon off our spiritual areas to their own boxes, and in every other way we function on a secular level, right? So the person who's in business, he may chisel and scrimp for every dime that he can get because he needs them all. Kind of a reminder of what Frank and John Mars were working under their father, the creator of the Mars Empire. And so as the conveyor came down the chute with all the M&Ms, they would occasionally say to their dad, "Dad, can we have some of those?" And their dad would respond by saying, "No, we need every one of them. Your child is in a candy factory. Your child, you're the inheritor of a candy factory." And your dad says, "Don't you dare touch the candy." Yeah, Willy Wonka would be shocked. But yeah, there's the thing. Is the idea is when I can do a good, I should. And when I can earn off of a thing, that doesn't mean I should, but rather place some of my business, especially as regards my neighbor, in the area of trusting the Lord. And so the faith, the trust, is brought into every area of life within ethic. This is love. That's the nature of it. It's the nature of it. So we pick up now Deuteronomy, we'll look at 24. Yeah, based on the time. Okay. So verse 10 of chapter 24. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. Now remember, you're giving your neighbor a loan, but there is some collateral or a pledge that is offered. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you are making the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he's a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteous before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens, who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you, so that the Lord, and it becomes a sin to you. Now, why does he say you shall not enter a house to gain a pledge, but rather you shall stand outside the house and wait for a person to pledge? David, you're very talkative today. There is certainly an aspect of dignity, right? Because when you're dealing with those who are in need or the poor, there is an emphasis on in Scripture of helping that person retain his dignity. That's really important, really important. What else? Yes. Ah, this was to keep people from walking into a house to get a pledge and say, hey, I'm going to get a pledge from you of blank. And then you walk in and you go, oh, I see that over in the corner. I would love to have that. But that the pledge is retained on the terms. Notice, here's a person in need, a person who's struggling and they need a loan. And you go into their house, and not only have you bypassed the dignity of waiting, but you've gone into their house, and now you are picking over their possessions. And as you have made this agreement, and you spot something that you like better as a pledge, well, what's he going to do? He needs the loan. He's going to concede to whatever terms you give him. And God hates that. Years ago, Kimberly was working in a temp agency. One of the many jobs that she and I have had between us. She was working in a temp agency at Blazer Loans, right? These were, in essence, payday loans. And people would come up and they would come in and say, I need a loan for blank. And honestly, these were uneducated, silly people who'd made bad decisions and years of them. And so they would come in and they would make these ridiculous loans at 20 or 30%. Kim worked there 3 or 4 days, and she was so glad when the job was over. She felt dirty for having walked through the door. But she said it was disgusting. These ladies would hover around the window, and people pull up. They would spot the cars in the parking lots. Oh, see if you can get that loan. See if you can get that as the pledge for the loan. That car, oh, I always wanted one of those. Such avarice. Such feeding on the bones of the needy and the stupid. Just terrible. 20, 30% on a $1,000 loan. This is one of the things that has always sort of disgusted me about the renting of furniture and appliances that I see people do. Rent a television, and I talk to some young and dumb person. Hopefully you guys aren't offended by the phrase young and dumb. We've all been young and dumb, right? Talk to some kid, he's 19 years old, and he's like, oh, you know, I've got my first apartment, and I'm renting a television for $20 a week. How long are you going to pay on that television? Oh, 18 years, it's a deal, right? It's just terrible. Watching the avarice of people. And yet there is this thing inside God's Word Don't just look to your own interests or to your own payday, but rather look at your neighbor. Look at your neighbor with compassion. And the rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Walk beside them and take care of them. This is ethic. Do not steal is bigger than I see a thing and I take it. It is bigger. It is perhaps the greatest indicator of the ethic in the heart as well as the ethic in action. Any questions or comments before we close? Do not steal. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would bless your church, cause us to learn deeply these lessons. And I am amazed at the beauty of it, simply that even when we approach business as well as the possessions of others, that we're to care for the whole person, that we care for the other person, that in our winning they might win also. In our business, they might be benefited as well as we. In our guarding of one another's property, there is this ought of neighborliness. And it's unassailable. It's irrevocable. And so, Father, we just ask that you would cause us to be sensitive to your Spirit in these things, that we not look at an eye of what we can take or what is ours, or the broken idea of finders keepers, but rather, Lord, what benefits this other person as well as I. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.